crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven. And he directed the crowd to sit in the ground. And he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. They ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Let's pray. Lord, we do need understanding. And we ask that you would give that to us by your Holy Spirit now, we pray, in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are heading in the Gospel of Mark towards a climactic turning point in this gospel. Later on in this chapter, we will hear of Peter's confession, which is the rock on which the church has been built. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. We're not there yet, but the text before us, indeed, as in the entire Gospel of Mark, has been leading up and pointing in that direction towards Peter's confession. But in order to understand the point of the text, we're going to have to go to the last verse, verse 21. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Or to put it in the vernacular, are you still so thick? Don't you know who stands before you? Yes, someday they would get it. And yet there is a purpose for Mark putting this story, this event in his gospel. But I must admit that I had a real struggle putting together the feeding of the 4,000 and the warning to his disciples to beware of the influence of the Pharisees and Herod, the religious and political establishment. How do these two things fit together? What's the connection anyway? Well, what Jesus is doing is peeling away centuries of layers of tradition. Of course, we've been looking at this in church history and how as the church progressed and there was a lot of illiteracy among the people and the teachings of the church kept gradually over time changing. And during the late Middle Ages, biblical scholars began to go back to the sources, back to the Greek, back to the Hebrew, and all of a sudden things began to appear different from what they had learned. And so that's kind of what Jesus is doing. He's peeling back these layers of tradition, and he's getting them really back to the scriptures, and wanting them to understand who he really is. That is really the point of this text of our discussion. At least that's the way I'm approaching it today. He's telling them, indeed, he's commanding them, understand. The psalmist prays, give me understanding, Lord, and he wants you to understand. We live in an age, you know, in relationships, oh, I want somebody who understands me. Well, that's nice. It's nice to have somebody that understands you. I thank the Lord that I have a wife that understands me too well. Understand, that's the command. Understand what? Understand his compassion for the world so that we will imitate him. Understand his self-authentication so that we will commit our lives to him. And understand his authority over all powers, earthly and religious, so that we will submit to him. Jesus, the person, the God-man, is the only way that I can understand his attempt to teach his disciples to make the connection between feeding the 5,000 and then in this text, the feeding of the 4,000 and his warning to watch out for the Pharisees and Herod. It's an interesting teaching technique. He doesn't tell them everything right away. He doesn't give them the answer. He will shortly, but he wants them to think about it. He's kind of building things, precept upon precept and so on. So what is this connection with food, a basic need, and oftentimes in short supply, this dialogue that he has with the Pharisees, this warning about the negative influences of the Pharisees and Herod? The connection is that those things, those people, don't define reality. Jesus does. Therefore, understand him. Understand, first of all, his compassion for the world so that we might imitate him. Here they are in a barren, desolate location. For 3 days, the people have already consumed the food that they had brought with them. The sun is hot, I would imagine, as it's kind of a hot climate over there. And notice how the agent of creation uses his power over creation. It wasn't for show. It was to meet a legitimate need and also to demonstrate who in the world he really is. I have, verse 2, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days. He has nothing to eat. Or they have, I'm sorry. They have nothing to eat. He is kind. He has compassion for all people. Now, you've heard me say that I've questioned people when they do street evangelism, for example, and the very nice and well-meaning lady, as she handed me a tract, said, Jesus loves you. Jesus really loves you. Now, that sounds nice. It sounds very pious. But I don't think it's correct to say that. What is true about someone outside of Christ? You could just as easily say, why not? The wrath of God is upon you. Because that is indeed what is the case. Now, we talked before about the evangelistic gospel preaching messages that we find in the Gospels and Acts. And all of them, even though the content is different and slightly different for, say, the different conversations that Jesus had with Nicodemus, the woman at the well, rich young ruler, and so on, or Paul before the Mars Hill, and before Herod Agrippa, and so on. All of their messages would have different content, but they can all be summarized in one word, and that word is repent. And when we read the Gospels, that is the first word of the gospel message. Repent and believe the gospel. But then we come to this passage and we see Jesus has compassion on everyone. And so doesn't this quite contradict you, what you've been saying, Bob? Well, I think this is one place where the Greek might help us a little bit. And I went to the Greek text to see what the word was that Jesus felt towards the crowd. It wasn't the word agape, that self-sacrificing love. It wasn't the word phileo, that friendship, friendly, mutual friendly kind of love. It was, and I'm even going to have a hard time pronouncing the Greek word, and I won't try it because it tongues my tangle, but splumpna. The King James, I think, would refer to it as bowels of compassion. In other words, Jesus really felt for these people. Man, here they've been with me 3 days. They're hungry. I'm not going to send them away. I haven't eaten any food for a while, and I'm not going to send them home. They could pass out on the way. Well, what is this then? Our Lord, in his humanity, really cares about people. He's thinking about others and their needs. Now, if you want to call that Jesus loves you, okay, just understand what is meant by that, because there is a special kind of love that he has for his children, just as there is a special kind of love that you parents have for your children that's different from the love that you would have for others. Understand what is meant. Jesus has compassion and he cares about all of humanity, which includes his enemies, those who are under his wrath, under his judgment. So God is kind to his image bearers. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and the sun to shine as well. And you and I are to be the same way. We are to follow our Lord's example in extending kindness and compassion for all people, yes, even for our enemies. We are to be faithfully representing Christ in a watching world. Forgive me, my hay fever is kicking in. Now, I had an example of this the other day. Now, we try to be neighborly in our apartment, and there's an apartment right next to us on our floor. And the mailman, you know, says, they're not home, can I leave their package with you so that you can deliver it when they come home? I say, sure, fine. You know, so we've done that about 6 times. And those of you who have to go to the post office to get your package, you know what a pain that is. You know, you have to wait in line. And the reason you have to wait in line is because with the people ahead of you, they can never find their package. They search every person that comes for a package. It seems like they got to search high and low before they find it. And so it's a real pain to go to the post office with the little pink slip, you know, and so on. And so anyway, you know, we've done that. We've done that about at least 6 times with our neighbors. Well, we came home the other day, and we find a note in our box from the mailman, who's very, very nice to us. He always tries to deliver the package. And he wrote a note. He says, "I tried to deliver it to your neighbor, but she wouldn't accept it." Well, what do you think my reaction was? I'd say, okay. My initial reaction, the Bob Hall reaction, was, nuts to you. I'm not going to hold your packages anymore. And then the Holy Spirit comes and says, you better keep doing that. We are to show kindness to everyone. We are to show compassion to everyone. We are to represent God to all of humanity, no matter who they are. I remember, you know, 30-some years ago in our work with Cambodian refugees here, and, you know, providing them with food and clothing, and they even got Jeannie's cashmere coat, thinking that it was part of the used clothing that we supplied. She'd come home and put it on the couch. And anyway, you know, a lot of those folks that we helped went back to their Buddhism. And some of them, I think, even criticized those who remained faithful to Christ. And we thank God that there have been and are Cambodians who are faithfully walking with the Lord to this day and serving Him. The point is, again, it doesn't make any difference what people do with how kind you are to them. We are simply to show kindness and compassion to a world. In a world where increasingly we're choosing up sides, where the world is becoming more abrasive and divisive, you and I are to show kindness and compassion, because that represents God. Secondly, we are to understand His self-authentication so that we will commit our lives to His. What do I mean by self-authentification? I mean that He is His own proof. Though He's had the testimony of the Father at His baptism, He's had the testimony of Scriptures, yet He Himself is His own validation by virtue of His teaching and by virtue of His miracles. Now, the Pharisees thought that they were the ones who had the right to validate Jesus' credentials. There's a musical called The Music Man. And it's a musical built around a guy who goes into these small towns and tells the folks that you need to sign up for a boys band. You know, that's what you need in your community. He gets them to sign up to buy musical instruments. He pockets the money and he takes off to the next town. And so there's a scene in The Music Man where the town fathers come to him, "Just a minute, Mr. Hill, we need your credentials." You know, because they were wondering who he really was. So their Pharisees are coming to Jesus saying, "What are your credentials anyway?" What they did, how they did that was they asked him for a sign. Now, what was Jesus' response? He just kind of sighed deeply in his spirit. He was grieved. Their arrogance profoundly affected him. Think of it, religious leaders coming to him, asking him to validate himself to them when they ought to be prostrating themselves before him. The Pharisees weren't really asking Jesus to perform another miracle. They had already seen that, and they were looking for ways to explain it away, like he does it with the power of the devil and so on. They didn't want another dunamis. They wanted another Simeon. They wanted a sign. There's two words in the scripture. There's the miracle. Oh, it's actually more words, but there's miracle, and then there is sign. Now, all miracles that God does and Jesus does were signs. Not all signs are miracles. That is, a sign points to something. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is The unleavened bread is a sign. The bread and the cup, these are signs. They point to something. Some miracles are miracles and signs. The plagues of Egypt were both miracles, and they were also signs to Pharaoh and the people that their gods were just powerless and so on. So they were asking Jesus for a validating sign to validate who he was. And so there was a certain, in their minds, a certain scriptural basis for asking Jesus to give them a sign. But the fact of the matter is, he had already given them plenty of signs. And there was only one sign left to give them, which we are told in one of the other Gospels, I think it was in Matthew, where he says the only sign that they're going to have is the sign of Jonah. That would be the sign, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which no one could explain away. You see, the sinful mind suppresses the truth. Had Jesus done another miracle in their presence, wouldn't have done anything. When our minds are made up, not even a miracle is going to persuade people. So to understand something, then, to understand what is most important means that Jesus is his own authentication. Therefore, we cannot dictate the terms under which we will come to him. He is the one who dictates the terms how we are to come to him. Oftentimes, we're like the former situation. Lord, if you get me out of this mess, then I'll serve you for the rest of my life. As if you're doing God a favor by offering to serve him for the rest of your life. God doesn't need any favors. Quite the contrary, in our psalm today, we were learning about the steadfast love. That's the Old Testament version of the grace of God. He's doing us a favor, is he not? No, we come to Christ on his terms. We come to him in repentance and faith. And I stumbled across John Calvin's definition of repentance, and I think it's excellent. True repentance is displeasure at sin arising out of fear and reverence for God, and producing at the same time a love and desire for righteousness. You almost see faith embedded in that definition. Indeed, when we have that kind of repentance, faith naturally will follow. So we are to live lives of continual repentance and faith. So we're talking about understanding here, and we are to understand Jesus' compassion for the world, and we are to imitate him in that. We are to understand his self-authentication so that we will commit our lives to him. And thirdly, we are to understand his authority over all powers, earthly and religious, so that we will submit to him. Verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Apparently the leftovers from feeding the 4,000 were already used up. And whatever the case, they had forgot to bring enough bread with them. And bread was a main staple. I know, 50 years ago at Operation Mobilization in Europe, Jack and I lived on bread. Forget the carbs. We didn't have much meat in our diet. Lots of cheese, maybe some jelly or whatever. But we had this real heavy bread that we lived on. And I gorged myself. I lost weight, as a matter of fact. So forget contrary to all the low-carb stuff. But anyway, it's a real staple in people's food, and I dare say that it is in many parts of the world, and it certainly was there in Jesus' day. And so what's going on here? What are they discussing that they forgot to bring bread? And Jesus goes on to say to them, And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And again, this is one of those, the disciples trying to figure out the master, what he's saying, you know, like the joke I've told you, many of you, tired of hearing, where the students of the rabbi, they come to the rabbi, he's on his deathbed, and they say to him, Rabbi, do you have any last words for us? And the rabbi says, life is like a fountain. And so they kind of go off in a corner, they huddle around discussing, and then they come back to him and they said, Rabbi, we're not sure what you mean. And he said, okay, life is not like a fountain. You know, if there's a lot of Jewish people here, they'd be howling right now, but apparently can't. I'm not very good at telling jokes. Anyway, they're trying to figure out. They're trying to figure out what their master's saying. They're talking about forgetting to bring bread, and Jesus says, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod." What's that all about? And they started discussing. Well, you were supposed to bring bread. No, I thought you were going to bring the bread. No, it was your turn this time. I brought the bread last time. And so, whatever the case that was, the reason for their dialogue with them, they were still trying to figure out what in the world their rabbi, their teacher, was saying to them within the context of having forgotten to bring bread. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, Jesus really rebukes them strongly here. He's getting to the point where he expects them to understand. You know, let's internalize what we already know, folks. Let's not be content where we are, but let's apply what we already know and what we understand. And picking up there, verse 17, he says, Jesus is speaking here, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Now, this is strong stuff here. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? He's really alluding to the prophets here. Isaiah, speaks about these people worship me with their lips and their hearts are far from me, and so on. And so, he's really alluding to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. And so this is a rebuke big time. And it's also a warning in the spirit of the prophets. What was the problem in ancient Israel? It was this conformity, this compromise, this sliding into idolatry, the ways of the world around them. They were just surrounded on every hand by this idolatry, and people didn't like being different, and the crowd doesn't like people who are different. They in ancient times, as today, people do not like nonconformists. Remember our testimony, Jackson, mine, before the city council committee on education. And so it wasn't we thought it was about free speech, renting the school, freedom of religion. It's what do you think of the LGBT? We're the nonconformists. We're the outsiders. And there's always this tendency, this temptation to bend and to give in. So again, to repeat verse 15, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Well, what is this leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod? They represent the visible sources of power in Israel, the religious and the political powers. Now, leaven in Scripture is mostly, not always, but mostly a representation of sin. The Apostle Paul talks about a little leaven, just a little bit, will leaven the entire lump. If you've ever baked bread, you just take a little packet of yeast, you dissolve it in some warm water, and you mix some dough in there, and you set it there, and that little lump of dough, if depending on how long you leave it, gets to be really, really big. It's a picture of sin. It can start out very little and can get very big in your life. And that's why, young people, you want to deal with sin, even a little sin. You want to deal with it quickly in your life so it doesn't get real big in your life. And so the warning is against compromising with political and spiritual authorities. And on the surface, it looks like these are the guys that hold all the levers of power. And so if you want to get anywhere in life, you got to kind of go along to get along, right? You got to sort of connect with them. You know, the Pharisees, of course, they were the dominant religious power. They were like the religious police. They were the ones holding the line against the decadent encroachments of the Greco-Roman culture that the Romans brought with them into their conquered country of Palestine. Herod, of course, was a phony, fake king of the Jews, but he did impress the Jewish people by building this magnificent temple with its white marble and gold plates. It must have been a spectacular structure. But, you know, you look behind his life, there was all sorts in his family, all sorts of decadence and intrigue and so on. So how do we guard against this kind of compromise, this temptation to give in by recognizing God's authority over all, over these religious powers, political powers, whoever wields the levers of power in our world? God stands above them. And it's a principle that he's inculcating into his disciples, and it is one that must be carried on down through the ages until Christ returns. Yes, we do live in a world where we have to obey the powers that be, but there is a limit to those powers, and that those limits are defined by Christ. On the spiritual side of things, there's a lot of fluff and foam out there, a lot of pseudo-spirituality. And we're talking in church history class, Sunday school this morning, you know, about how the Reformation began and the so-called pre-Reformation. But there were people all along the way. It wasn't really a pre-Reformation, but simply people recognizing that there were things wrong in the church, and things had to change, until finally, by the 16th century, things had come to a head with Martin Luther and so on. I'm thinking that we've got that same kind of situation today. You know, we are of the evangelical tradition. Contained in that word is the evangel, meaning the gospel. And it's a broad, generic term. We have the National Association of Evangelicals, which is a big umbrella organization in the United States that represents about 65 million evangelicals in this country. People who believe that the evangel, the gospel, is central to its teaching, and it's across many denominations. But yet, you know, we are seeing evangelicals who are affirming the gay and the transgender lifestyle. We've seen a superficial kind of gospel. That's where you ask Jesus into your heart and you get to go to heaven when you die. And we've seen a truncated gospel, which is mostly about how someone enters into life, but then the gospel kind of falls off the radar screen when it talks about living the Christian life, justification and sanctification. I'm beginning to wonder if we don't need, and I think that there are, well, I think I know, there are rumblings of reformation across our land in a very good way, to get us back to the apostolic gospel, because it's so easy just to wander off the reservation, if you will. Well, we all want meaningful relationships, do we not? As I said earlier, like in marriage, I want someone who really understands me, whatever. The oft-repeated refrain. Well, there is someone who understands you. Now you get understanding. Do you understand? Parents ever say that to your children? Do you understand? Do you understand who Jesus is? To understand something is to internalize it in such a way that it becomes a part of you. And Jesus must be at the center of our understanding. Understand his compassion for the world so that we will imitate him. Understanding his self-authentication so that we will commit our lives to him. Understanding his authority over all powers, earthly and spiritual, so that we will submit to him in every part of our lives. Every closet door of our lives must be open to him. When something is outside our understanding, it's not a part of us. There's no connection. There's no interest. There's no desire. On the other hand, that there are some things along the way in our life's journey where we understand something and it just opens up a whole new area of understandings, like a light switch that turns on a light in a room full of treasure. When I studied under Francis Schaeffer in LaBrie, Jack and I were there together. This was after the Civil War. He, in his teaching, took me from a cocoon of isolated belief to an understanding that this is God's world. And anybody who says it is something different from what God says it is, and I don't care how smart and how articulate that person cannot live consistently with a non-unbiblical worldview. Understanding Jesus takes us beyond the material world of scientific laws, which are wonderful in themselves. It's to know the purpose of it all, because everything in creation has a purpose, a meaning, because God created it. So to understand Jesus is absolutely essential for living in this world. And he gives us a clear vision to lead a purposeful life. And in so doing, you discover what real joy is all about. Through him, you can be healed of broken relationships, and you can form relationships that you can labor together in Jesus' vineyard to build the kingdom of God. Let's do that together. But let's make it our business to get understanding. Let's pray. That is our prayer, Lord. That is what we want. That's our desire. Help us to understand. We need your Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts, to help us to see new things, new connections, new areas of understanding that enables us to be propelled forward in this journey to the celestial city. Help us, we ask, for your glory to be realized in our lives. Amen.